As we come to the last eight verses of James, chapter 5 and verses 13 to 20, let me explain to you what my procedure is going to be. Tonight, I am going to seek, with your permission, to unfold the key sentence. And then next week, with that key in our hands, I shall try and unfold the rest of the verses. So that's the procedure. Now, the key sentence is at the end of verse 16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now these verses, 13 to 18, each verse mentions either prayer or praying. And verses 19 and 20 don't, but by implication flow from prayer. So we're not going to go too far astray if we think of this passage as an encouragement to pray, as a motive for praying, and as something to lead us on, to perhaps get us out of praying by habit only, in order that we might be, as the word is, more fervent. Now, this sentence, under the Holy Spirit, is the masterpiece of James's writing. It is an epigram of such proportion that it is difficult to tease out of it all that is there. It is 10 words in the English. It is 5 words in the Greek. And the words that come at the end, availeth much, are there because in English it makes good sense to get the emphasis right at the end as the climax. In the Greek, those two words come first. And you would know that whether English or Greek, you can get emphasis by putting something at the end by way of climax or by beginning dramatically with it. But in fact, the Greek begins dramatically with it. Availeth much, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. And that even isn't the order. Availeth much, the prayer of a righteous man. Effectual and fervent is the precise order. But as I say, it's 5 words in Greek for one. Now, I can't quite get the force. We call it an epigram. If it is what is described as a witty or a pithy saying, much in a little space. And there is so much here that it's pretty fair to say that it defeated the AV translators, though they had what I would think was a brilliant stab at it. But as I shall try and show you, there's much more to it than would appear. However, the main thing is that it should galvanise our prayer. First of all, then, a righteous man. It's the prayer of a righteous man. Now, of course, you understand that the word man simply stands for man or woman. It's a generic term. And indeed, in the Greek, the word a isn't there, and neither is the word man. But it is masculine. Just one word of a righteous man in the Greek. Now, righteous can mean one of two things in the New Testament, as can righteousness and its other derivatives. First of all, and basically, It means a saved person, a person who is right with God. And it means that because we have no righteousness of our own by nature. Unless we are born again, we cannot do anything that pleases God. There is a little, in brackets, to go with that. An elect person, unsaved, whom the Lord is drawing to himself, might be constrained by the Spirit to pray to the Lord for repentance, and that might well be heard. And indeed, when the Lord saves a person, he plants the seed in their heart of what we call regeneration, of being born again, that they might not yet know about. And it's as a result of that that causes them to pray. But with that exception and with that understanding, a person who has not been born again cannot come acceptably to God. Quite the contrary, it would anger God because of pride, because of unbelief, because of all the sins that are there and have not been paid for. However, the righteousness of Christ, the perfect behaviour, the perfect character, the perfect merits, however we want to express it, these avail for us. His death on Calvary paid the price of the sins of all those who cast themselves upon him and cast their sins upon him. And his righteousness avails for them. We call that being born again. That is how we become Christian. And probably, I don't know about half in number, but half the significance of righteousness is that it's that that's being spoken of. But there is another connotation of the word in the New Testament, and it has to be that one here. Righteousness can also mean righteous behaviour. Now, the world uses that term, and by that term, they mean things that everybody would accept are morally good. But of course, that is not God's righteousness. That is going about to seek our own righteousness, as Paul says of the Jews. The righteousness of a Christian derives from the fact that they are saved, and now instead of going about to establish their own righteousness, they only desire to please the Lord. And that pleasure, that pleasing of the Lord, comes out of the work of the Spirit in their hearts. In other words, what we would call sanctification. And that has to be the meaning here, if only for the one text that says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And a believer might regard iniquity in the heart. Might only do so for a week, might only do so for a month, might do so for a year, and be backsliding. But prayers won't be heard. We cannot say that because we are born again, our prayers will of necessity be heard, because we might be in the middle still of sinning. So the righteousness mentioned here has to mean imparted sanctification. It has to mean a Christian born-again person, but actually living in such a way that the Holy Spirit has dealt with all his sins of which he's aware, and secretly of those sins of which he's not aware, so that he's walking in fellowship with the Lord, that sin isn't coming between him and his God, and his prayers may therefore be answered. So that's the first word to get, the qualification for prayers that are answered is that we are born again people walking in newness of life acceptably before God. So that's the first word to clear. Now, so a righteous man is such a person. And the prayer of a righteous person, I don't think we need to define prayer here, we're talking about pleading with God. But it is worth mentioning, in as much as we're talking about pleading with God, that not all prayer is pleading. On the other hand, most people who approached a monarch in days gone by did plead for mercy, did plead for his intervention in particular events. If it wasn't that, the good citizens of a kingdom, being quite satisfied with normal justice and being quite satisfied with the provisions of the legal system of the country and the way things were working out, would not appeal to the king. The appeal to the king would be for a special thing, and that would mostly involve pleading for mercy if condemned to death, pleading that justice might be given, like the woman who came to the unjust judge, but pleading that the king would intervene, because without that intervention, there were powerful forces at work, the earls, the dukes, the local magistrates, all with their bribes wanted, and all these other things, that unless the king overruled and cut through all that, there was no hope of justice. So there was pleading. And this is the particular word for prayer that we have here. In other words, this is not so much the prayer of worship, that is assumed. It is not so much the prayer of covering, if you like, many of the different day-by-day things that we want to keep before the Lord. Blessings upon our family, safety on the road, all the many things that we value and do desire to plead for. But they don't come, if you like, in that urgent capacity. And clearly the things being spoken of here, I mean, the example given of Elijah was a one-off thing, or two-off, if you take the beginning and the ending. But it's special prayer. Now, with a believer who has access to the Lord Jesus Christ at all times and to the Father by him, who may continually resort unto him, this pleading might be something that could be done on a very frequent capacity, but it is very demanding, as we shall see. So the word then for prayer here is the word that speaks of begging. But not a begging that holds out a bowl and says nothing, but a pleading. Now, in a court of law, special pleaders are employed. We call them barristers. They work at the bar of the court. But they are experts not only in court procedure, which is quite an important thing, but more importantly, they know how to put things logically, cumulatively, repetitively, building up the power of their argument in a way that we could never do. And so here, the thought is of pleading with God, who loves to be pleaded with. Come and let us plead together, says the Lord. Plead together. I will say something back to you, and you will say if you can better me. But this is what it's about, and that's what pleading in the court of law is. The one pleads, and the counsel for the defence, if you like, or maybe the other way around, depends on whether it's a prosecution or a defending, we'll try and beat that. And then he may be met again by superior arguments. And that is the essence of pleading, but you are going for the heart of the most important monarch there is, even God. about the issues that are dearest to his work and to his honour, and because you're his citizen, to yourself. But it's not yourself and your own things that are of the foremost importance. It's his honour and it's his work. And that's why I was glad that Psalm 119 had that bit in it today. It is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Now there's a good example. Who would have the arrogance to tell the Lord it's time for him to work? But we have the word in Scripture. He has caused it to be there in Scripture, that we might plead with him that now is the opportunity for the Lord to work in a special way. But he will be interceded for these things. And he tests by that to what extent we value his law. That there are those who have made void his law, does it bother us or does it not? And so we have this example in Psalm 119, just one example of how the psalmist pleaded, it is time for thee, O Lord, to work. But that's what it's about, that sort of pleading. The prayer of a righteous man. And then there's the word with which it begins, which takes the thrust, which is translated here, availeth much. Availeth much. Now, the word much, in Greek, as in English, is the singular of the word which we're familiar with as many. And it's one of those words in which it is possible to say that the singular is bigger than the plural. Much considers the many as a lump sum. And therefore you have this thought in the prayer that here is a prayer that will be of significance. It will avail much. It will change things. It will change someone's lifestyle. It will change someone's bad habits. It will change entrenched views. It will change the natural man. If the Lord intervenes, whole powers and hosts of evil may be subdued at his word. It's those sort of crucial issues where the ramifications will be vast and of long continuance, and will last long after our prayers, where many people may be blessed as a result of our prayers and may not know themselves where that blessing comes from or how it's arrived. It is said before every revival that it's afterwards found that there were secret meetings for prayer that nobody knew about. So that word much availeth much speaks of significance. And it's quite a good question to ask ourselves upon reflection after we've prayed. What was the significance of my prayer? What was its aim? Or was I rather rambling in the presence of the Lord, who might well have been scratching his head and say, go on, well, what do you actually want to say? Significance. What are we aiming for? What would we love the Lord to do? What is so important to us that he does, that we would come in this sort of way? What regard for his honour do we have, that we do not want his name to be blasphemed longer, or his law made void longer, or certain things that perhaps are of an immediate concern to a particular local church or a particular individual fellowship? What is it that we desire should no longer continue for his glory, unless the Lord says so, I've got to bring it to a climax so it can be lanced when it's ripe, as he may do. So, much. Four-letter word in Greek like it's a four-letter word in English. Availeth much, or much availeth is the Greek order. And the word that is translated avail is a word that I suppose in modern English you might translate prevail. prevail. It prevails much. The actual word is the usual Greek word, or one of two Greek words, for strength, for power. Not the word that gives us dynamite, dunamis, but another word. But like most languages, they have synonyms. And this particular word speaks of a power that is able to resist and overcome whatever power is put against it. It speaks, therefore, of prevailing. It speaks of influencing in such a way as to alter those things which may be well entrenched. And so, therefore, these are wonderful things. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then right at the end of this epigram comes one Greek word. It's a sparkling word. It's a living word. Of course, the whole word of the Lord is alive, but it is a particularly living sort of word. And it's this that makes the whole expression brilliant. It's this that makes the whole expression captivating. It's this that gives it his drive as an example that we should want to do it. And it is translated here as the effectual fervent prayer. Effectual and fervent. And it translates one Greek word. Again, letter for letter, what we call, if you like, just a transliteration of letters, it's the word that gives us energy. E-N-E-R-G is the root in Greek. Energy. Energizing. There is something of it there. Now, as we begin to sort of look into to how we might unfold this word, the word from which this comes, if it were active, he who uses the energy is used of, in some situations, of a surgeon. And he who has the energy used against him is used of the patient. In other words, the man who is active works on the one who is not passive, but actively allowing himself to be worked upon. So here, quite simply, we have a word which can be translated in all sorts of ways to do with activity. It's a word that means someone who's actively carrying something out. It can speak of somebody who is executing, not chopping off the head, but an executive. Somebody who is actually accomplishing and doing something. And it can speak, if it's talking about medicine, and it is used as a medical word, not only in some form as a surgeon or a patient, but it's also used of the medication if it works. If it's efficacious. Hence the effectual bit, you see. Of a medicine that works, of an efficacious medicine. Now you're beginning to get the drift, I'm quite sure. A medicine that doesn't work is no good. And here we're beginning to get the import of a prayer that actually works, or is working. Now again, in English, where you get ing words, we call in some language participles. But they are instinct and they are alive. Work, that's one thing. But working means you're at it. Get the idea? Working, you're at it. And this word is one of those. So you could, for example, translate it, and it would be a perfectly legitimate translation. I don't think this is the way to take it. But the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, as it works. Or, then it might be looked at another way. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much because it works. But that doesn't really get the gist of it. Now, you remember in Romans 11:24 how the word of God says that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, which means that God will not go back on the calling of a person who is elect. God does not go back on it. It's without repentance. He is not sorry that he did it. However bad the person was, however much power he must put forward to save them or to hold them or to keep them from gross sin or habitual sin, he does not regret it. In fact, it is an opportunity for the Lord to show his superior power and his strength, and to the person who is a constant sinner, his faithfulness. So we say the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, which, though the word is not used in the scriptures of this particular subject, Calvinists call the effectual call. It's a call that can't be effectively resisted, can't be gainsaid. If God is doing the pulling on one end of the rope, it's going to be like a tug of war in which everybody collapses that way. It's not going to be an equal tugging. The Lord, if he calls and if he pulls, is irresistible. And that's why in TULIP, the acronym for the five points of Calvinist, the I, which stands for the effectual calling, actually is for irresistible grace. Okay. Now what I'm building up to is this, that effectual means irresistible. And I think that is as good a translation as any here. That the prayer of a righteous man being irresistible prevaileth much, or availeth much. It's irresistible. Now, do you see what's happened now? You begin to see that there's a Godward attitude in this. Song of Solomon, when we studied it, do you remember chapter 6 and verse 5? Turn away thy face from me. Hide thy face from me. The Lord Jesus was so moved by the sight of his loving bride that he couldn't resist. And he was overcome. You get that word later in the same chapter. And there is, from God's point of view, if I may put it that way, there is that about this. That the Lord cannot resist, does not resist such a prayer. He is moved to the core. Now, this is a humbling experience, because when you think philosophically about prayer, why is it that God, who intends to do everything and has planned everything that's going to be done, takes people's prayer into account? This is a massive philosophical question. We're not going to go into that at all. We just accept the fact that in a wonderful, wonderful way, the Lord does take the prayers of his people to fulfil his purposes, even as he does the opposite and takes the wrath of man in order to accomplish his purposes. Now, the word here is suggesting that God finds it irresistible. Now, what makes it irresistible? There are lots of people whom he loves who are praying whose prayers may not be irresistible. And let me put it this way, just to try and get you into it. I don't say that this is a full answer, but it may be the key that will help you get it. When you think of revival, when you think of praying for revival, why do you do it? Is it because you long to think of thousands being saved? Which is a very noble reason to do it. Is it because your church, our church, might be blessed? Or is it for the Saviour's glory? Now, the Saviour's glory may well be revealed in the church being blessed and in people being saved. But it isn't the ultimate thing that people be saved. Neither is it the ultimate thing that a church be increased. The ultimate thing is the glorious fulfillment of the stated purpose of the Saviour going into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Of the Lord's stated purpose, that all power is given to him in heaven and in earth. Now, do you see that praying, honing in on the glory of the Saviour, is that which is the most potent power? We do these things because we love the Saviour, because his interests are on our heart. His sovereignty is what we desire to see work. Never mind about us. Now, I only give that as an example to show you how, if you like, the heart of the Saviour may be melted by the motive that we have for the particular things for which we make request. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? Having felt that effectual might well mean irresistible, we've still got fervent to consider. And this comes out of that one word. The word means instinct with energy, energizing permanently, always giving power to the things that we do. The word fervent is very similar to our word ardent. Both words come from a Latin word that mean to burn. I always think of the burning bush that burned and didn't burn. That clearly was on fire, yet it was not consumed. And I believe that that is a perfect picture of what the Lord does with a Christian believer. We are to be on fire for the Lord, but not consumed by it. That is to say, we're not to be psychologically destroyed by it. We're not to be emotionally destroyed by it. The rest of our life is not to be distressed by it because we're so intense on this. But rather, it gives power to everything else. It puts everything else in the proper perspective. We're on fire for the Lord. And he blesses every other aspect, but it does not burn us up. It does not destroy us. Now, fervent, therefore, means on fire. Fervent means with, if you like, a perpetual flame burning on the altar. In the words of, I think it was Wesley, wasn't it? An inextinguishable blaze on the mean altar of my heart. The fire that never goes out, the fire that is always burning. The fire whose great, great interest is the glory of the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. That's what's being spoken of here. If you like, this is a throwaway line. It's not really a throwaway line, it is the summit, the epigram, the masterpiece of the whole of James's work. But it is a general statement arising out of the things that he said. He's not saying that occasionally the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's a general statement. But always, granted the conditions of a righteous man and of a righteous man praying and a righteous man being irresistible, effectual, and a righteous man being fervent, it will always avail significantly. It's a general statement. Now, because the things that are unseen and are eternal demand concentration, here is a sense in which, if you like, we might run out of steam. See, if we've been using our brains all day, and then we come to prayer at the end of the day, then there is a possibility that we're going to run out of that sort of energy. And this is the thing that I'm trying to say about the burning and not being consumed. That in fact, the sort of burning that brings out of us a mind crying out to the Lord for his blessing actually does not involve that mental process which we've been using all day. It is, in a way, quite other. It does involve reflection. It does involve thinking about it. We have a son, the one that shall remain nameless, who, anticipating what lies before him, will shrink at the prospect. And I suppose he gets it from me. I look at my day's things to be done and I think, oh, I'll never get through that one. When I'm a little way into it, I find, oh, it's fine, I'm getting on well. But always before I start, there is this feeling, oh, I'm not going to make this, it's all too much. It is a constitutional failing. It is something which, in a sense, ought not so to be, and maybe triumphed over in the gospel, and it's amazing what can be accomplished bit by bit. But some people, not all people, not even the majority of people, put up a barrier before they start, and I'm inclined that way, and I suppose that's how the unnamed son gets it as well. You put up a barrier before you start. Now, it is possible that our barrier is not how the Lord will take us up and use us and quicken our thoughts and enable us to pray in a way that is significant. The barrier comes, I don't think I'll bother tonight. I don't think I'll bother this morning. Just a cursory prayer today. Bless all the children. Bless the family. You know how it goes. At least I know how it goes with me. Fine, sort of. And that's not what's being spoken of, you see. I'm not saying that the Lord doesn't take those prayers. He understands our hearts. He understands that just like the 10,000 precious gifts that we're given every day, we can't enumerate every one of them every moment, neither can we raise before him in individual thought all the prayers of the different individuals we feel identified with and want to mention. So the blanket prayer, if you like, may well be a prayer that is taken up and in one fell swoop blesses 100 people. I'm not saying that does not happen and is not right. But I'm saying that for specific things of great significance, these are the pattern words. And the examples will be surrounded. I mean, the examples are surrounded by that verse, and it's that that we'll consider next time, God willing, as we draw James to a close, but with the key of this verse. The other things for which prayer is to be uttered, and we only have a selection here. I mean, he's plumped on Elijah, but he might have plumped on Moses, he might have plumped on Joshua, he might have plumped on a dozen other people, or more. So, it's a selection. But it's a selection of the issues for which prevailing prayer, if you like, ought to be attempted. And therefore, James ends this very practical letter with this plea that we should pray, And the rather lovely fruit of that prayer, which comes in verses 19 and 20. Well, may the Lord help us, may the Lord bless us. I hope that I've begun to take you into that tremendous 5 Greek word, 10 English word passage, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And if the question with you was always, like it was with me, it's all very well, but how do you define effectual? I tried to define it for you as irresistible to the Lord.